On Christ's last night, with those disciples of his before he was crucified, he engaged in some serious, sobering, and yet striking words. John 14 through John 16 record it. One of the many subjects our Lord discussed at this time was prayer. It was an issue of pressing significance, and soon as he signs off from those disciples, gives his parting addresses, he brings their attention to the subject of prayer. And it was something those disciples, to the last man of them, they needed further instruction about if ever they were going to go out and be successful in their preaching ministry. One of the most notable features of our Lord's treatment here of the subject of prayer, and you'll find it in just chapter 14 through 16, relatively brief space, three chapters, but you'll discover a phrase that pops up six times. In my name. And always in my name, in direct association with prayer. So here our Lord is laying emphasis, and what an emphasis it is. Through chapter 14, 16, in my name, he says again and again. And there was one point here that our Savior desired and is determined to get across to his hearers. You'll find it in John 14, verse 13. You'll find it in the next verse, verse 14 as well. In chapter 15 and verse 16, and then three references coming in chapter 16, verse 23, verse 24, and the verse 26. And each of these is emphasizing for us the absolute necessity to pray in the name of Christ. And it's perfectly clear that all of the almighty promises that our Lord Jesus makes to us are only good to the Christian by praying after this fashion. Now, let's not misunderstand what we are saying here. Prayer offered in my name is not some kind of a lucky charm that you just tack it on to the close of a prayer and then you're guaranteed the benefit you desire. Using the name of Jesus does not mean that it should be thrown in there lightly or thoughtlessly or mechanically, virtually automatically. We just come along and we say a prayer and then we append in my name to that prayer as if we're putting a label onto a parcel that we're about to post. It doesn't mean that we should use it after the form of some kind of vain repetition in the way that the heathen do, or in the way that the blinkered papist does as he comes along and he cranks out the name Mary as he motors through the rosary. Prayer in the name of Jesus is nothing like that at all. Rather, one old preacher, Guy King, said, "It is a wonderful key, which, if properly used, will unlock the King's treasure and open to us the Father's resources." And we agree with that. And since prayer in Christ's name is a wonderful key, that if we do properly use it, will unlock the King's treasure and will open to us the Father's resources, then it's absolutely important that we understand the nature of this scheme and we get to know how to use it effectively. So our subject tonight is found in John 14, verse 13 and verse 14. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do." First of all, prayer in my name leads us to think of the acceptance for our prayer, the acceptance for our prayer. One preacher said, "To present our petition in our name would be to court refusal and disappointment." when we think of where we have come from, the dust of the ground, when we consider what we are by nature, we are devoid of all grace, we are iniquitous, we are self-willed, we are sensual and devilish and vile and full of sin and utterly depraved and totally corrupt, then it's no small issue to remember that prayers offered in such a wicked, worthless name as our own cannot be received in heaven by a God of holiness or a God of truth. Mason said, "Know thyself is one of the most useful precepts in the whole moral system." I'll not go on to say the rest of what Mason said because it's not worth quoting or worth considering, but what he says there, "Know thyself," is a most important thing. And as we engage in the attitude of prayer, we need to do a little bit of biblical self-examination and remind ourselves as we come to God exactly who we are. And once we are reminded, it'll throw the hatchet in at the stump of our pride. It'll pump holes in our grossly inflated opinion of ourselves. It'll cause us to view ourselves as the Bible and therefore God views us. We will lift up the searchlight of the truth of heaven and we'll let its strong light shine into our lives and we'll see self in all of its hideousness and in all of its loathsomeness. In fact, as the old Puritan preacher John Howe did, we will see ourselves full of that soul-wasting monster called self. Didn't the Old Testament and New Testament saints do this? All the examples we need to furnish the proof of that come in Moses and in David and in Daniel and in Isaiah, in Peter, in John, and we could go on and on because they realized, as we should realize, that if we come in standing in our own nature, relying on our own character, we are not worthy to approach the Most High God at all. But of course, we quickly add, while our name is worthless and can exert no leverage whatsoever in order to obtain a request from the God of heaven, there is one name that stands supreme, wonderfully powerful, strongly availing before the mercy seat in heaven. One name that has real influence and weight with God, and that is the name of Jesus. Our name is worthless. His name is worthy. And that's why he says in John 14, verse 13 and 14, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, if ye shall ask anything in my name." Because when we read on in Scripture, we find in Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9, that being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And on account of all of that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In the book of Revelation, the wonderful worth of our Lord Jesus is always in clear focus among the heavenly host. And as we tune into him and pull back the curtain and see what they're doing, we find in chapter 4, for example, they're crying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." In chapter 5, the verse 9, we're told, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." And they continue in verse 12 of chapter 5 in Revelation, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So in heaven, that choir is sounding out the worthiness of the Lord Jesus, and it does it three times. You may or you may not be into Bible numbers, but I'm sure you'll know that three is the number of completion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the completely worthy one, and that whole orchestra in heaven is tuned up to display that, and the entire choir is coming along and sounding it out. It's the song of angels and of the glorified saints, and in this they heartily agree. One of our hymns says, "'Tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb, heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb, thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending, swell the chorus, never ending, worthy the Lamb." And as we come in prayer, here's a chorus that our voice logs on to. Our name, it's unworthy. His name alone is worthy. And praying in his name, those prayers are accepted in and answered from heaven. R.A. Torrey said, "When I really do approach God, not on the ground of my merit, but on the ground of Christ's merit. Not on the ground of my goodness, but on the ground of the atoning blood, God will hear me." When D.L. Moody was young in Christian work, he visited a town in Illinois. A judge in the town was a well-known infidel, and being a judge, he was well used to framing an argument or two that would put all but the best down. The judge's wife came to Mr. Moody and pleaded with him, "Call with my husband." But Moody said, "I can't talk with your husband. I'm just an uneducated young Christian, and your husband is a knowledgeable infidel." But that wife wouldn't take no for an answer, and Moody made the call. The clerk in the outer office tittered as the young salesman from Chicago went in to talk with this scholarly judge. The conversation was short. Moody said, "Judge, I can't talk with you. You're an infidel, well-read, have all your arguments. I have no learning, but I simply want to say, if you are ever converted, I want you to let me know." The judge replied, "Yes, young man, if I am ever converted, I will let you know. Yes, I will let you know." Conversation over. The clerks tittered even louder when this zealous young Christian, rather chastened in appearance, left the office. But the judge was converted within a year. Moody, visiting that town again, asked the judge, "Explain to me how it happened." The judge said, "One night, when my wife was at a prayer meeting, I began to grow very uneasy and I was totally miserable. I didn't know what was the matter with me, but finally I retired to bed before my wife came home. I couldn't sleep at all that night. I got up early, told my wife that I would eat no breakfast, went down to this office. I told the clerks there, 'You can go on a holiday,' and I shut myself into that inner office. I kept growing more and more miserable, and finally got down and asked God to forgive my sins, but I would not say. For Jesus' sake, I would not approach on the basis of Jesus' blood. If anything, I was not only an infidel, but a Unitarian too. I didn't believe in the atonement. I kept praying, 'God, forgive my sins,' but felt no answer came. At last, in desperation, I cried, 'Oh God, for Christ's sake, forgive my sins,' and I found peace at once." He had no access to God until he came in the name of Christ and in all that it involves. But when he came that way, he was answered at once. "I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Mrs. Ann Cousins wrote that up, trying to sum up, as she was, the whole life and the witness of covenanting Samuel Rutherford. But she and he had it exactly right. We can't present our prayers to God and hope for an answer if we are not offering them in Jesus' name, upon Jesus' merits, upon His blood, and upon His righteousness. Because unless God the Father gets the ring and catches the scent of Calvary's finished atonement, those prayers are worthless. That's why a very high percentage of modern praying is all in vain, just meaningless prattle, because men and women are running to God in the midst of their calamities, and they're imagining they have some kind of a claim upon the Almighty, that He is bound to, obligated to answer their prayers, and it's a foolish notion. Always remember, our name is worthless. His name alone is worthy. And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. It brings us onto the ground of the acceptance of our prayer. But then prayer in My name leads us to think of the assurance in our prayer. The assurance in our prayer. When you sit down and come at these two verses, 13, 14, and John 14, from all the angles you can, you're really impressed by the assurance that Jesus hands us here. And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. Could any promise be wider, deeper, longer than this? Whatsoever, anything, I will do it. I will do it. Simple words, but reaching out as wide as any others do in the entire English language. I guess it's like this. If I were to go to the Ulster Bank tomorrow, present a cheque for £1,000 at some pauper had signed for me, who hadn't even a single penny in his account, the cashier would quickly tell me the score. And the longer I stood listening, the more red my face would be. But if I were to go to the same bank with another cheque for £1,000, made payable to me, signed by one of the leading directors of that bank, there would be no fuss. Knowing the director's credentials, the size of his account, the cashier would honour the cheque and hand me over the money. It's the same when I go to the bank of heaven in prayer. I have nothing deposited there. I have no credit there. If I stride up and quote my own name, I will get nothing. But Christ Jesus, my Lord, has unlimited credit in heaven. All the immense riches of His are there, and He has granted me the privilege of going to that bank with His name on all my checks. And when I go by this way, those requests will be honored to whatever extent. A very prosperous man thought he was doing really good at Christmas time, because what he did was he went into Toyland with a little girl from a very poor home. And she's looking around all the aisles, all the toys, the latest and ones that date back a bit, and she's filled with wonder and total surprise. She had not seen such a large display of toys before. "Little girl," said that rich man, "choose anything you want. I'll buy it for you." The little girl's thinking, you know, this is too good to be true. This hasn't ever happened to me before. And for an hour, the assistants in the store who got to know what was happening here, they trailed the man and the little girl, and they hoped that she would buy some high-priced item. They looked at a $300 doll's house. They looked at an expensive talking doll, the latest on the market. Finally, that little girl turned round to the man and said, "Can I really have anything I want?" He smiled and said, "Yes, my little girl, you can have anything you want." The shop assistants are standing and they're smiling expectantly. The little girl said, "This is what I want. And she pointed to a little stuffed squirrel marked 25 cents. God is a great God. We honor him greatly by asking big things of him. Fact is, we can pray, believe, and receive, or we can pray, doubt, and do without. I'm going into the Old Testament and pulling out an illustration. In fact, we have a reference to what he did in Old Testament times over in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, Romans 4, verse 20 and 21. It's Abraham, of course, and we're told about him that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Doing what Jesus said here in John 14, verse 13 and 14, strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. James writes in James 1, verse 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The man or woman who hears the promise of our text tonight in John 14, verse 13 and 14, who sees the emphasis here on the whatsoever and anything whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If that man or woman seizes on this, stands upon this, marches right up to God with this, presents this before the throne in the name of Jesus, confident that the promise of Christ will most certainly be fulfilled, that man or woman receives that thing. We need to learn the lesson well. William Carey's advice was sound. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Prayer in my name leads us to think of the acceptance for our prayer, the assurance in our prayer, and then the attributes or leading features of our prayer, the attributes of our prayer. How am I, how are you to pray? In the name of Jesus. We must have a proper connection to him. I find a very stirring and stern word in Proverbs 28 and 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And that is telling me straight and simply that if I am playing at Christianity by looking into the Word of God or ignoring it even, but what I do see when I do look in, still I ignore that, neglect it, I'm not putting it into practice. If I'm closing my ears to what God is saying to me through the book, when I start praying, all I'm going to be praying is abomination in his eyes. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. I need a proper connection to him, and only the true child of God can come to the Lord in prayer with any assurance of an answer. And when he comes, he must be united to Christ in person and in purpose if he is going to plead this name in expectation of an answer. When a rich man marries a poor girl, she stops using her old name, begins to use his, and what a difference his new name means to her. She can make requests in that name that she wouldn't have dared think about when she was living under her own name. Our Lord Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, confers on us his name, so when we pray, it is as if he uttered the cry. When we pray in his name, the answer is guaranteed, but we need that proper connection to him. And if we pray in the name of Christ, to pray properly, there must be cognizance of him. We must know him. We must have a close acquaintance with him. The kind of knowledge that he is opening up his mind to us, always and only again through the word. We're not on Dream Street here. We're not in vision avenue here. We are getting our mind open to the Lord, to His will, by His word. And when He does that, then He's guiding us so that we will be sure to pray for only those things that Christ would be willing to put His name to, that would honor Him, that would glorify His Father. And that's why he says that in John 14, 13 and 14. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 16 that we have the mind of Christ, in the way that an ambassador, an envoy, viceroy, can be said to have the mind of a leader or a government or a parliament when he goes out and represents them. He might have his own thoughts and ideas, but he's not paid to parade his own notions. He's paid to toe the line of government policy, of the king's word, to reflect that, the best for the kingdom. That's what he's looking for. And it's not terribly difficult to find out the mind of Christ so that we may direct our prayers in accordance with His will. When we're in close contact with God, we'll know Christ's mind. George Mueller was that kind of man. He got to know the mind of the Lord by knowing God. He said, I spend hours in prayer every day. I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk and when I lie down. I pray when I awake. The answers are always coming. Thousands of times have my prayers been answered when I am persuaded that a thing is right. I go on praying until the answer comes. I never give up. I've been praying every day, he said, for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise when we have the unchanging promises of God? Well said, and oh, for a spirit and endurance and confidence like that. R.A. Torrey would have been in full agreement. He said, some years ago, a minister came to me at the close of an address on prayer at a YMCA Bible school, and the minister said, you have produced upon these young men the impression that they can ask for definite things and get the very things that they ask. Torrey said, I replied that I didn't know whether that was the impression that I had produced or not. But that was certainly the impression that I wanted to produce. But the minister came back again. That's not right. We can't be sure, for we don't know God's will. Torrey turned him to James 1 and 5 and he read it to him, and then he said to him, is it not God's will to give us wisdom? And if you ask for wisdom, do you not know that you're going to get it? Ah, he said, we don't know what wisdom is. Torrey said, no, if we did, we wouldn't need to ask. But whatever wisdom may be, don't you know you will certainly get it, for you've a promise for it. When we have that specific promise in the Word of God, that burden He places upon us, it becomes rather amazing when you go around and you find doors open that every other time you passed them, they'd been closed. Opportunities beginning to appear that you hadn't dreamed of could possibly appear before you in the past. And then you're knowing this is God's will. This is one of the greatest secrets of prevailing prayer. To study the Word. To get close to Christ. To find God's will revealed here in His statements and promises, and then to bring those statements and bring those promises and spread them out before God in our praying with the absolute unwavering expectation that He will do what He has promised in His word. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you know something? Our Lord Jesus makes it really easy for us here. I haven't yet emphasized it. In closing, I will. What is God's will? What's God's will for this world? Well, he tells us exactly here what it is. Second part of verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if we can pray for nothing else, then we should pray, Father, in all the circumstances of my life, in all the life and witness of this church, in wherever I go, whatever I do, may the Father be glorified in the Son. And when you're praying that, you're praying in Christ's name, and you're praying according to the will of God, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let's pray.